Well, let's stand and let's listen to the reading of God's word, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 6 through 22. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks, in the holes of the ground, from before the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word once again. We thank you for sending it to us through Isaiah the prophet. And we thank you for the grace that you've given to us in your word, as well as that which is your law. Heavenly Father, I pray that today we would hear and take heed of our own sin and avail ourselves once more to your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. By your Spirit, may we have wisdom and understanding for this word. And may it be clear to proclaim the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, probably as you remember, this would be quite a contrast to our previous passage in which Isaiah foresaw the heavenly place where the Lord God dwells among his people. Here, Isaiah begins to lay out Judah's sin, and it's quite a contrast. The words that we have here are reminiscent of two things. One, it's reminiscent of the fall, and it's reminiscent of the covenant curses in the Sinaitic covenant. Isaiah depicts Judah's rebellion against God under the big headings of pride and self-sufficiency. These sins manifest themselves in multiple ways. Manifests itself in ways of unholy alliances, idolatry, even military might. All of those things that for us describe self-sufficiency and in which we can take pride. There's a few others as well. Judah has exalted and excessively praised human leadership. This is probably coming off the days of Uzziah the king, under which there was a time of relative peace and prosperity in which all of these things were built up. But national exaltation and the improper praise of human leaders has led here in this passage to the acknowledgement that there is a denial of the creator-creature distinction. And Isaiah depicts the leadership of Israel as both acting as children and as incompetent. He returns Judah's self-exaltation with great wrath. God merely appears. He is high and lifted up. He is exalted. And all of the proud humanity bows before him. God is not mocked. The foolishness of humanity exalting itself against God definitely brings on his wrath. Let's begin by looking at the root of the problem that Isaiah identifies. The root of the problem is human pride. Let's begin with Adam, Eve, and the fall. If you were to go back to Genesis chapter 3, you would hear the serpent describing among the many benefits that Eve would receive in eating the fruit that was forbidden as to become like God. And Eve considered this. And in considering it, she saw what is later described by the Apostle John as the lust of the flesh, that the tree was good for food, that it had a lust of the eyes in which the tree, the fruit, was a delight to the eyes. And there was a boastful pride of life that would make her wise. All of this led to self-exaltation, pride, to self-sufficiency, to live as if God did not exist. Well, we see that here in Isaiah chapter 2 as well. And the way that the passage is laid out, it in two or three stanzas, it actually gives us the sin in two different ways. In the first way, in verses 6 through 17, it identifies Israel's sins particularly and specifically the unholy alliances, the divination, the idolatry, and so forth. And then in verses 12 through 17, it's more figurative. It gives us these figures of nature, the cedars, those kind of things that in which one might look at and see as lofty or as filled with defense or safety or sufficiency. And so it's like trusting in these things, and yet they will be leveled as well. With only the last stanza beginning in verse 18, does it really give us the result or effects of it. But all of it is reminiscent of the fall, that in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 6 through 17, Israel is engaged in divination. It was trying to seek out words from the Lord, where the Lord had not spoken. This would have been a direct violation of one of God's commandments, and particularly it was set in contrast to the word of the prophet in Deuteronomy, that the nations sought divination to hear their gods, whereas the Lord would give a prophet, and he would speak through that prophet. In addition, they made unholy alliances with foreign nations so that they would have peace and stability and probably wealth. These things were strictly forbidden. But what they were used for was to gain control of their own destinies. You can see how this is the first sin just repeated on a more national level. That here they wanted to live as if God didn't exist. They wanted to control their own destinies. They wanted to rely on themselves. They wanted to be proud of who they were. And they put their pride into their military might, into their so-called wise leaders, into their alliances, into their own self-sufficiency to gain wealth. Also something that God had told them in Deuteronomy, that it was Him, God, who gave the Israelites the ability to gain wealth, that they were to be dependent on Him in all things. And now, multiple hundreds of years later, Isaiah the prophet is saying, you are being self-sufficient, you are being proud, and you are not relying on God as he commanded. In verses 12 through 17, that haughtiness is made figurative. And you can hear some of that, where the Lord in verse 12 will stand against all that is proud and lofty. The cedars of Lebanon, the oaks of Bashan, the lofty mountains, the uplifted hills, every high tower, the ships of Tarshish and so forth. He's not directly bringing judgment against those things particularly, But it is in those kinds of things self-sufficiency and pride are seen. They are defensive fortresses. They provide safety and they provide sustenance. And he is saying, like trusting in those things, Israel has trusted in itself. And in the same way that he will come against Israel, he will come against these natural things, and all of it will be laid low or will be leveled. All that is great and impressive will be knocked down. But we see this with Sinai and the Sinaitic covenant and the national sin that comes. They were filled, we're told here in Isaiah, with wealth and armaments and idols. In Deuteronomy 17, we're told all of these things will turn away the heart of the king from God. And certainly, I mentioned a minute ago, Uzziah's long reign gave them opportunity to amass wealth and armaments and this so-called self-sufficiency and pride. But idols here, one of the results of this self-sufficiency, are actually called worthless ones. In other words, the word for idol is not used, the image, which is the normal word. It is actually a word, a Hebrew word, that means worthless. Things, and there are other things that are called worthless in the Old Testament. And he says, this is what you're trusting in, something that is worthless. Inside of this Hebrew word is the word El, and he's probably making a play on the word that you're trusting in false gods rather than in the true God. That these images that you've made, or these own things that you are worshiping and bowing down to, even inanimate things, even ideological things like self-sufficiency or something like that as an idol, are worthless in which you are to trust. It's foolish, Isaiah is saying, to trust in those things in which your hands have made or in which your mind has imaged to be a god. And when we say that, what we mean is that which provides sufficiency for you, that which provides defense, that which provides health or wealth or those kinds of things, all of which were to be relied on by Israel under the one true God. So to remain in the land, Israel needed to be nationally obedient. In a moment, we'll consider the covenant curses that are coming, because the effects of these things are given in covenant curses. But in principle, Israel agreed to obey in Exodus when they were given the Ten Commandments and the covenant was laid out for them. They said, we will do all that you have commanded us. And then you can see how the kings were judged by virtue of how they kept the law. And then more particularly, they were judged by whether they were faithful like David or not. The man after God's own heart who did all that the law required. And in doing that, we see that these men mostly did not measure up to that. And so as the representative of Israel, they were lacking. They did not fulfill the covenant. They didn't fulfill the terms. And that God would come and he would bring judgment upon them. Well, that's all nice to think about. But I think you and I should consider our own self-sufficiency, our own pride. I mean, we are not immune as Christians living in the 21st century from trusting in our own armaments, from trusting in our own ability to amass wealth, for trusting in our own ability to sustain ourselves without any acknowledgement that God actually is the one who provides these things for us, even if he through means. Easy for us to take pride in who we are. And it is easy for us to take pride in the place of where we live. And it is easy for us to enter into sin in very similar ways. But let's think about it in a slightly different way. Paul talks about pride and humility in Romans chapter 12. After he gives us the big heading of that our Christian lives are one of self-sacrifice to the Lord, that thank offering that he speaks of in verses 1 and 2, he begins to enumerate how it is that we ought to act and think. And he begins with how it is that we are to think about ourselves. And he says, we are to think about ourselves with a sober judgment, not more highly than we ought to think. And then he begins to talk about spiritual gifts and begin to talk about other things in Romans 12 and 13 and following, as to how it is that we are to think and act in terms of a sober judgment or a proper, humble way of thinking. In other words, pride doesn't go away. We continue to struggle with that sin of pride to the point where as a point of sanctification, humility is a mark of a Christian. We are to be like Christ, we're told in Philippians chapter 2, who having this mindset, he set aside the glories of heaven. But Paul casts it in the idea of humility, that Christ humbled himself to the point of obedience, even death on a cross. Further in Romans chapter 12, Paul talks about being given a portion of faith. And that in and of itself should keep us humble, because it is God who gives us the faith. We need to be careful of our own pride and our own self-sufficiency, whether it be in how we act and think towards others, or whether it is how we think and act in our life as believers living in the modern Western world in the 21st century. Self-sufficiency with idolatry and wealth and armaments, trusting in those things is a sin when we think about it without thinking in terms of God. The Bible commends preparedness. It is not suggesting that we do not prepare, that we do not either arm ourselves or work for protection, or that we work for our sufficiency or our sustenance or anything like that. It doesn't tell us that at all. But sometimes we treat this life as if it is all there is now. We treat our lives as if God doesn't exist, as if death itself is not better. This past week, Carl Truman, a fellow OPC minister, wrote in the online version of First Things. This was accessed on March 31. He writes, "At some point, however, the COVID-19 crisis will be over, and the question for Christians will be simple. What should we learn from this? And one thing seems obvious. The levels of general panic indicate that few of us have been properly prepared for the reality of our own mortality." He goes on to indicate that in older generations, particularly in the Reformation, people came to church not to get happy, but to hear about their condition, to prepare themselves for their death. They came to hear and receive God's grace, not to improve their lives. He takes a little bit of a different tack, and I like that, and I appreciate that. Are we prepared for our own mortality, or are we only trusting in our ability to amass our own security, even in a time of crisis? He's not shunning preparation, but the idol of self-sufficiency. Well, for all of this sin, Isaiah tells us in a second point that a day for God's wrath is revealed. He uses this word, a day, or the day, or the day of the Lord, something like that. He uses this phrase about a half dozen times here. So second point, a day for God's wrath is revealed. Again, thinking back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, when God is covenanting with Adam, and he says, "In the day that you eat of the fruit, you will surely die." Sin, we understand it as not conforming to God's law. Here it is being put out as a more general rebellion and suppression of the truth. Those things were true of how Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis chapter 3. God promised death in the day. And we saw that there was a spiritual death, a lack of communion with God. We see that eventually there came a physical death. But worst of all, there was an exile that God removed them from Eden itself, with the threat of death as the cherub stands with his flaming sword not to allow them in. God's response to all sin and sinners is his wrath. We see this even in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following. In the law, in the Sinaitic covenant, in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 14, where the covenant curses are listed, the Lord begins with, "I will visit you with," He uses similar language in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And Isaiah announces, oh, that day when the Lord will visit, well, that day is coming upon us soon. So the day is consonant with the covenant curses in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. At this point, Israel always figured that the day of the Lord would be a good day. Sometimes we're deceived about that too. We don't always reckon with the fact that most of the time that God showed up was a terrifying event, not a happy event. Oh yes, there were times when the Lord showed up and it was a good event. But you can just think about how he showed up at Mount Sinai in the terrors of an earthquake and thunders and lightning. And the author of Hebrews reflects upon that in Hebrews chapter 12. And he said, the people were afraid. You see the same thing in Job. After Job has made all of his speeches and his friends have made all of their speeches and God finally shows up, it is a day of terror for them. They are afraid when God shows up in the whirlwind. We shouldn't deceive ourselves that the day of the Lord will only be a good day. It may be for all those who believe, but for those who do not believe, it will be a day of terror. This is what we see here. Both of the passages in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 indicating these covenant curses indicate things like warfare and death and hunger and all kinds of awful things, but in each ultimately was the ultimate penalty away from God's presence, away from his land. It's the same way that Adam and Eve would be cast out of the garden or had been cast out of the garden. The day of the Lord is prominent in the prophets. It's used multiple times. It's picked up in the New Testament. And it becomes both a day of vindication as well as a day of judgment. So it will be good for those who are believers, but it will be awful for those who are unbelievers. And it can be used in two senses. It can be used as a specific 24-hour period, the day when the Lord comes, if you will. But it can also be used in the more generic sense of, you know, in that day. So when Babylon finally comes to take Judah and Jerusalem into exile, they actually come three different times over the span, you know, of some 15 years or so. And in doing that, the day of the Lord of judgment, that it takes place over quite a span, and the exile is over 70 years, or is 70 years, but it takes place over that period of time. And so it's not necessarily only a specific point in time, but it sometimes involves the movement through time over this extended period in which God's judgment comes against, in this case, his people, Israel. But the day is marked by God's presence to judge. In other words, we may look at these events from a purely human standpoint, nations rising against nations. But from a biblical perspective, and particularly with Assyria for the northern kingdom and then Babylon with the southern kingdom, this was God giving direction to these nations to take a hold of his people and bring judgment upon them. But a day still remains. So we considered our sin earlier. We always want to consider our sin not only in light of God's law. That would be true. So our own pride and self-sufficiency in cast in light of the fact that God calls on us to be humble. But we also want to consider our sin in light of the day of judgment, because a day still remains. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 36, speaks of that day and hour when the harvest will come. Specifically speaking of the angels gathering the elect to himself. Paul uses the term, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And here he uses it to refer to the sudden judgment on unbelievers. Most likely, this is the same day when the Lord returns both to vindicate his own and to bring judgment on those who are not. We should heed that same warning given to Adam and Eve, to Israel, to the New Testament church. God does not lie. He brought about judgment on his people Israel. He is coming back in Christ to judge the world with justice. A day is coming. Israel ignored the warnings of the prophets. We ought not to ignore the warning that has come to us. A day of reckoning is at hand. And then lastly, the whole of this passage appears in the effect of to be hopeless. So the effect, as a point number three, appears to be hopelessness. In fact, I think despair, at least to a certain degree, ought to be the response. God has rejected Israel, verse 6. He's implored not to forgive them in verse 9. That's an odd thing. Sin, though, cannot be forgotten. God does not overlook it in that sense. Sin has to be punished. He has to deal with it. And the punishment for playing God is banishment from his presence. The whole passage has a sense of hopelessness. And probably in our very happy, clappy kind of a world, this is kind of disgusting to us because it doesn't bring us some kind of happiness. It doesn't make us feel good. It brings us a little bit to despair. That should not drive us inwardly other than to continue to consider our sin, to recognize that the Lord is coming on a day of judgment. And I think sometimes if we ignore the negative too much in favor of the positive only, that we will do ourselves a disservice. God's presence is terrifying. You can hear this all throughout the passage. He says multiple times that in the pride that Israel was exalting themselves, that God would come. And when he comes, he would come in majesty, in splendor. Later in Isaiah will tell us that when we exalt God, we are lifted up. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. But when we exalt ourselves, God comes in splendor and in majesty. This very simple unveiling of the Lord brings humanity to the dust. Splendor is glory visibly displayed. Majesty is the superiority of being. We generally associate that with royalty, kings, queens, your majesty. What we're saying is that you are superior to us. Well, when God comes in majesty, he is demonstrating his superiority. This is the creator-creature distinction, that God is not like us, that God is infinite and eternal. He is simple. He does not have a body. We have all of those things. We are finite. We have a body. We are complex, body and soul. We are not self-sufficient in that we have no life in ourselves. We are dependent on God himself. And God shows up to demonstrate the creator-creature distinction that we are not him and he is not us. When the Lord appears, all that was of value will be cast away. People are in utter fear. Revelation chapter 6 uses very similar language, that people in the fear of the Lamb who was slain in Revelation hide themselves when he returns in the rocks and in the caves and in the holes, and they cry out, "Cover us." The language is gotten from here in Isaiah chapter 2, that when the Lord will show up in as Babylon to come and bring judgment on the nation of Israel, the people will hide in terror because the Lord has shown up in splendor and majesty. In addition to that, all of their precious metals, their idols of gold, will be cast away to the unclean rodents, the bats. But there is hope. And we should hear and heed the warning. Israel was judged for pride and self-sufficiency. But there is hope. Christ Jesus, our Lord, has received the wrath, God's wrath, his Father's wrath, that was meant for you. It's not until much later in Isaiah, after about chapter 47, that the means of forgiveness is manifested. We will see it most clearly in Isaiah 53, verse 12 and following. God's wrath was poured out on his son, death and exile. He abandons him. My God, why have you forsaken me? But it's in and through Christ's work that forgiveness is given to you, that gift in which you may receive faith, repentance, that your sins may be pardoned because the wrath is taken out on Jesus Christ, your Lord. And more fully, you are recreated into the image of Christ in holiness. Man's true dignity and worth is only possible when he acknowledges the God of heaven and earth. To do away with the creator-creature distinction is to do away with any foundation upon which man has worth. To worship foolish idols is the result of a rebellion against God, an exaltation of humanity. That mortal human beings should attempt to exalt themselves over God is ludicrous. Such actions are the perfect evidence that those who do them are not worthy of being taken into account. God is not mocked. The foolishness of humanity exalting itself against God only brings on his wrath. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word to us. We pray that we would heed it, that we would hear it, and that we would turn ourselves to you, humble ourselves before you and one another, that we would hear and receive your forgiveness, the assurance of your pardon, that we are yours and you are ours, and that you have forgiven us of our sins. We thank you for that, and that your day does not need to be terrifying to us, but a day in which we can look forward to. We thank you and praise you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.